Okay, we're on Revelation chapter 7 today. Final closing word, final closing book of the Lord's Word. You know, the present time in which we live is called by many names. It's called the atomic age, or it's called the space age, or the information age. And Paul called it by another name. He called it this present evil age. He wrote that the whole world lies in the wicked one. You remember the temptation of Jesus. One of the trials was that Lucifer took Jesus aside, Satan, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory in a moment of time. And he said to Jesus, "This all has been given unto me, and I give it to whomever I will. If you'll fall down and worship me, it'll all be yours." And of course, Jesus answered the way he answered all of his temptations. He said, "It is written, it is written, it is written. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we understand that the father of lies was not lying when he said that. The whole world does lie in the wicked one. And we read a couple of weeks ago where Paul wrote that the creation itself is twisted, it's warped. He says the creation itself groans, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. And the Lord has a plan to turn this around. It's not his plan to say, well, the Lord just comes in one shot and there's no panorama, and he comes all at once at the end of time and says, "Okay, boys, it's closing time, I'm taking over." He doesn't do that, because he's interested in showing what the ways of Lucifer are as compared with the ways of the Lord. Because the philosophy, the doctrines of Satan, the doctrines of demons that Paul writes about are very persuasive. A third of the angels fell, and mankind fell. And so the Lord is giving, he's sort of taking his hand off of this spirit of Lucifer and letting him free for a short period of time to show what he can do and what his ways result in. And after that period of time, Jesus gets a 1,000-year reign to show what the Lord's ways are, so that the two can be juxtaposed to each other and can be compared and viewed, and for all time, all angels, all intelligences, both good and evil, can see what the two ways are, what they result in, and what the motivations are. In chapter 4, I guess it was, we saw John transported into heaven in spirit, and he was transported into the throne room of God, and he saw the throne of God. He saw one sitting on the throne. He described that throne. He saw 24 elders with golden crowns seated on thrones, clothed in white raiment. He saw four living ones, which are cherubim, according to Ezekiel. Ezekiel saw the same ones. They have penetrating insight into creation. And they never cease to praise God along with the 24 elders because of what they observe in creation. After that, in chapter 5, John sees a scroll, a closed scroll, a sealed scroll, open in the right hand of laying in the right hand of he who sits on the throne, God Almighty. And John says that scroll has writing on the inside and on the back, and it's sealed up with seven seals. And that was common for contracts of various kinds in the Mediterranean world at the time. You would write the details of your contract on the inside of the scroll. And on the outside of the scroll, you would just write a brief synopsis of what was on the inside. You'd roll it up and you'd seal it on the end with seven seals. And we discussed this. We said that this scroll in the open hand of the Father was a contract deed to the earth. It contained God's ordinances, God's plan for the consummation of the age, to take it back from the wicked one, to set nature back on its course. When you see I don't remember whether I mentioned this last week, maybe I did, you know, when you see a nature show on TV and you watch a cheetah or a lioness or something chase down an antelope, you know, that's nature's way, but that's not the Lord's way. It's the way the world is, because the world is warped right now. During the millennial reign of Christ, that will be turned around. Isaiah tells us that the lion will lie down with a lamb, and the young child will put his hand in a cobra's den and not be harmed, because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Creation itself will closely approximate perfection. It will not quite be perfect yet, because there still needs to be a new heavens and a new earth, which John sees at the end of Revelation, but it will closely approximate those conditions.
How much Jenny had this? She's always wanted to pet a lion.
Well, which would you rather do, Jerry? Would you rather be with Jeannie when she's... I won't go in there. I won't.
are you a lion,
Jerry? I don't know. Not like that.
But anyway, John wept because search was made throughout all the creation, both physical and spiritual, and no one was found worthy to open this scroll. To open the scroll was not just to read what God's ordinances were, but it was also to execute them. And no one was found worthy, and John wept. Because who's going to take back the world from the wicked one and tame the creation? And John was told by one of the 24 elders, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome," so as to open the scroll and reveal its contents. And so John saw not a lion, but John saw a lamb, as if it had been slain. But he indicated that it had great power and great insight. And of course, this lamb was Jesus Christ the Lord. And the lamb came and took the scroll out of the hand of he who sits on the throne. And Scripture says that heaven reverberated with the praises of thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of angels, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise," because they knew what was about to happen and they could see what he had done as salvation. Now the praise shifts from praising God because of his creation to praising the Lamb because of what he has done in salvation. And in chapter 6 last week, the 6 of the 7 seals were opened. Chapter 6, as I mentioned, was sort of a synopsis, a sketch, an outline of the rest of the Revelation. If you read chapter 6, you just get a brief overview. And the rest of Revelation, you go into greater detail. And so John saw what we call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. One of the four cherubim gave the command, "Come." And the first horseman came, riding on a white horse, and we understood this to be the Antichrist. And the second living one, the second of the cherubim, gave the command, "Come." And another horse, a red one, came out. This horse represented war and destruction. A third time, the third living one gave the command, "Come." They have irresistible authority in creation. John says, "I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." The idea is that famine is going to be rampant over much of the earth in that time. Not so much as judgment from God, but because God has lifted his hand off the spirit of this present evil age, so that it can come to its fulfillment and its fruition. And these terrible things that are happening are not really judgments from God. They're more on the order of the spirit of the age working its way and having its fruit. A denarius was a day's wage for a working man. So a whole day's work would buy him just enough for himself to eat, not for his family. Unless he went cheaper and bought some cheaper kind of food, and then maybe he could stretch it to feed his family. And the Lamb broke the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And he saw another horse, a pale green horse, and its rider was named Death, and following it was Hell. And they had authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts of the earth, the Scripture says. Death and Hell, people dying, people going to hell by the bushel baskets, a fourth of the earth. We'll see later that many, many, many people are saved during this period of time too, though. And then the fifth of the 7 seals was broken, and John saw martyrs who had been killed, who had been slain by the spirit of the age, by the political and religious system of the last days period. And they cried out with a loud voice, and they said, Lord, how long are you going to refrain from judging those who have shed our blood on the earth? They didn't say the same words that Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They wanted vengeance, and the Lord did not upbraid them. The Lord said, be patient for a while till your number is fulfilled. And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer. And then the Lord opens the sixth seal, and as we studied last week, we get the very final day. We see John sees the very final day when Jesus comes back to inaugurate his thousand-year millennial reign on the earth. The armies of the earth are gathered together at the Valley of Megiddo. This is the Battle of Armageddon we hear so much about. And the Lord treads the winepress of the great wrath of God. And the commanders and the mighty men and the authoritative men and the small men, they all together say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And then we get to chapter 7, which we're going to start in today. This is just kind of a brief overview of where we've been. In chapter 7, we have a little bit of an interlude. We've had six of the seven seals already opened. The seventh seal is not broken until chapter 8. So John has an interlude with a series of visions that he sees. And so chapter 7, verse 1, John writes, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And the idea behind this is pretty clear. There were four angels holding back momentous events that were about to occur on the earth. Some scholars write that maybe these four angels were identical with the four cherubim that John has already seen. And maybe these four winds are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's persuasive. We don't know that. But the idea behind this is that whatever it is, they're judgments from God that are about to fall on the earth. But they're held in abeyance for a brief period of time because something else must occur first. Why four is important? Four angels, four corners of the earth, four winds of the earth. For some reason, four is the number of creation. You know, why isn't five the number of creation? I don't know. Nobody knows. Four is the number of creation. You know, God is a mathematician. Mathematics is the most sublime of all the sciences. Mathematicians, when they write mathematics, they have no idea why the mathematics that they write accurately describes the workings of the universe. They just know that it does. They don't know why the universe should behave according to the mathematics they think of. And when they write their math, they don't know whether they're inventing it or whether they're discovering it. Mathematicians don't know a lot of things. Now, don't give me any snide remarks.
You are one.
But anyway, the four winds of the earth, the judgments of God over the whole earth, are held in abeyance for a period of time by four angels. And John writes, he says, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. I think I may take us over to chapter 14 here in a little bit. That seal consisted of the name of God and the name of his son, and that's shown in chapter 14. And the sealing was done of God's people to preserve them, not out of, but during the wrath that is to come. As I said a minute ago, people by the millions upon multiplied millions will be saved during this period of time, during the last 7-year period. And they are sealed on their foreheads, marked as belonging to God, and protected from God's judgments that are about to fall on the earth. But they do suffer a lot under the spirit of Antichrist, as the scripture reveals. And it's interesting. You know, we always hear about the mark of the beast, you know, and that no one would be able to buy or sell unless they had that mark. Well, that's just sort of a counterfeit mark. You know, we all know that Satan likes to counterfeit things. Well, the first mark, the first seal we see here is when God seals his own people. And John writes in verse 4, "I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." And this number, 144,000, is another mathematical number. It's not just a number that God pulls out of the air off the real number line and says, "Oh, this is how many there's going to be." This number has significance. For some reason, 10 is the number of perfection. And as we know, 3 is the number of the Lord. It points to the triune nature of the Lord. And a common thing that the Hebrews did, and it's reflected in Scripture, was take a number like 10 that represents perfection, and they would say cubit in this case, 10 times 10 times 10. And the idea would be that emphasizes perfection to the utmost. 10 times 10 times 10, 3 times, that's 1,000. Well, for some reason, 12 represents the number of the people of God. So if you multiply 12 times 1,000, you get 12,000. And the idea behind that is, this is the fullness of the people of God. No one is left out. All are sealed. None are left behind. And you know, this is not just a fanciful interpretation on my part. This was a common type thing the Hebrews did, sort of a poetic thing that they did, to emphasize perfection and fullness. And so you've got 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. That's 144,000. It's not something difficult to understand. It's just, this is the way they did things, you know. Our day and time, it would be difficult to understand something like that unless you knew a little bit of the history of the way they did things back at that time. Yes, ma'am.
I have a note that says the tribe of Dan was omitted because they led Israel into idolatry.
Yes. There's an interesting thing about this list that we haven't read it yet. Dan and Ephraim are both omitted.
Mm-hmm.
And Joseph and his son Manasseh are inserted. And there's no agreement among scholars as to why that should be the case. One interesting thing that I read was Dan was a leader, the tribe of Dan was a leader in, even from its earliest time, in idolatrous worship. You know, worship of the gods of the surrounding nations, pagan worship. Ephraim was also involved in that. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, writing in the 2nd century AD, wrote that there was a tradition that the Antichrist would come from the tribe of Dan. You know, this is not something biblical. This was just a tradition that they had. We don't know this for certain. Some scholars regard that as fanciful thinking. Some scholars regard that as, boy, that's a good idea. I don't know how to take it. I'm just throwing it out and you guys can... We don't know why Joseph was left out, or why Joseph was included, and Manasseh was included, and Dan was left out.
Well, it's like, I have a note in Leviticus 24:11. Why that was omitted. And then Ephraim led the civil war with the tribes.
Well, it's interesting if you go back to the to Genesis 49 and you look at the blessings that Jacob or Israel gave to each of the sons. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backwards. For thy salvation I wait, O Lord. Which explains Dan, I think.
That's one of the scriptures why they think that Dan, you know, the spirit of Antichrist dwells in Dan. Another interesting thing that I read was in the book of Ezekiel, there's another list of the 12 tribes that exist during the millennial reign. And in that list, Dan and Ephraim are both included. You know, and I don't know what that means. Maybe, you know, they have been turned around by that time. I don't know. Anyway, in verse 4, John writes, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. And some scholars write, they say this represents only the saved out of Israel. This is 144,000 Jewish evangelists that God selects during that age to be evangelists of the gospel over the whole earth during this time of tribulation. A lot of men I respect say that, and I think there's a lot to indicate that that's true. But to my mind, it's not just the people of Israel. It's not just the saved out of Israel. It's the whole corporate, I won't say body of Christ because that's taken up into heaven, but it's the redeemed who are saved during this tribulation period over the whole earth. And there's several reasons for saying that. The whole idea behind the number 144,000 is to indicate a completion of the people. 7:3 that we just read, the angel says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of God on their foreheads. Well, if it just represents Israel and there are others who are saved and that you're not sealing, that doesn't make any sense. Are there some who you're not sealing with the name of God that belong to God and some who you are? That would not make any sense to me. Over in chapter, I don't know, what is it, 9 or 10, some demonic creatures are released from a place called the Abyss. We'll read about that later. And it says that they are given authority to harm men, torture men, who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Well, to my mind, that would say that this 144,000 must include all the saved that exist during this tribulation period. That's just one man's talk. You can put that in your pocket if you want to.
Not to chase a rabbit.
Yes, sir.
I have a question. How do the Jehovah's Witness get that use of that as very professional?
That's a good question. If you know the answer to that, you can let me know.
I have an ulterior motive for asking. I have one of my crews is all Jehovah's Witness, and I've counted both, but I caught this at that time. I'll let me get a good answer on that.
You know, it behooves people to rightly divide the word of truth, to compare Scripture with Scripture, and let the Holy Spirit teach it to you when you're reading it. If you depend on some man, that man might lead you astray. You know, you need to know the word for yourself. If you don't, you could be led astray like the man you're talking about. He knows what he's told in all likelihood and doesn't know why. You know, in all likelihood, that's the case. Because if you just read the Scripture for what it plainly says, you could not possibly come to that wild conclusion.
I don't know.
You know,
you have a greater knowledge than
me. Well, it's like I say, you just need to compare Scripture with Scripture and study it, and you'll come to some right conclusions. It's not hard to understand Scripture. Most of it is pretty straightforward.
Well, it says specifically they were sealed out of every tribe of the sons of
Israel.
So, are Jehovah's Witnesses Jewish?
I guess it would leave me out because I'm not a Jehovah's Witness with
it. I think they take part of it symbolic, part of it not. I think they pick and choose when you say the same thing.
Yeah, yeah. they do that with some of their translations of other parts of Scripture too. If something does not fit what they like, they say, well, the Greek word really means this, or the Hebrew word means that. And, you know, I guess you could say it's twisting Scripture and not letting it take its natural meaning.
Some of it is. I mean, there are things that are symbolic, but it's twisting symbolism.
Verse 9, John continues, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And there again we see that symbolism of white clothing, standing for the righteousness of the saints, clean and white, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. They cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. There's lots of worship in the book of Revelation.
Being the king of stupid questions, I'm going to ask another one and enhance my reputation.
Okay. Is this Randy's substandard version?
Yes.
Okay.
Verse 10, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Why do God and the Lamb need salvation?
Well, you know, that must mean salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and belongs to the Lamb. You know, they are the authors and finishers of our faith.
I didn't know whether this was just a semantic claim or...
I think so. You know, I don't know what they would need salvation from, you know.
Right. Brandy, in the Amplified, there's a bracket that says, our salvation is due to our God.
Okay.
That's a good way to, you know, if you just lifted out a scripture, that would be a good way that you could really twist a scripture and say, well, the scripture says this. And that's why you need to go compare scripture with scripture. You know, like the Bereans, when they heard Paul's preaching, they didn't know who Paul was, or maybe they heard of him, but they went and compared what he said with what they knew from the Old Testament to see whether the things that he said were so. And that's what we all need to do.
Dave, in my Bible, there's a reference to Revelation 12 at that point, and that says, 12:10 says, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come.
And see, can you see all that? They're referring to the coming of the Lord and establishing his kingdom on the earth and taking it back from the twisted state that it's in. You know, the whole idea of death itself is an evil thing. There is not supposed to be death in this world. There is not supposed to be the pressures of life that we have. It's supposed to be an idyllic situation like the Garden of Eden. But because of the rebellion of man and because of Lucifer, it's twisted around. You know, I'm glad I'm growing older. I wouldn't say I'm old yet, but I'm glad I'm growing older. You know, it doesn't bother me a bit. I don't know if you're all going to agree with that one or not.
I just say it beats the alternative.
Yeah, if you're not growing older, you're in trouble, aren't you? I didn't read what I intended to read over here in chapter 14. Let's read that. And I think I wanted to read the first five verses. And this again describes the 144,000. It describes what they were sealed with. And I'm just going to read it quickly without much comment. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. They sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. To my mind, when you're talking about purchased from the earth, purchased from among men, we're talking about the totality of the people saved during this period of time. They are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Sexual immorality will be characteristic of the last days period. I had a man one time ask me about, you know, pornography being rampant in this day and age. And he said, what is the end? It can only get more and more degraded. And you know what the answer is? How degraded can pornography get? It leads into pagan worship. Its end is to give heed to doctrines of demons and seducing spirits. And that's what will happen in the last age, in the last time. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found on their mouth. They are blameless. You know, Jesus asked the rhetorical question once. He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And the answer is yes, he will find faith on the earth. But it will be so hard to have faith during that period of time, because people of God who have not taken the mark of the beast will not be able to buy or sell. They'll not be able to partake of the economic system at the time. No money, no protection. They are hunted down. Many of them will be martyred. They'll be taken into captivity, and they will pray for relief. And the Lord's answer to them is not relief. The Lord's answer is have patience. Patiently endure. This is the time for the spirit of Antichrist to have its way, and it is your time to have patient endurance until your number is fulfilled.
So all these 144,000 are male.
I don't see any mention of female, but there will be females saved during that period of time. So my guess would be that, yes, there will be female people among this group. But now, my word is not the last final authority. There are other opinions on that.
Well, just going back to the question about the Jehovah's Witnesses, if all these 144,000 are male, why has every Jehovah's Witness ever come on my doorstep a female? Once again, it doesn't make sense.
Because the 144,000 are against the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Why are they spending their money?
Well, it just says none of them have been defiled with women.
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah, that's one way.
And
I will comment on that.
You came in the wrong day.
We're not being very spiritual today. We'll repent tomorrow, I guess.
No, the reason there was a reason why I asked that question specifically, because in some of the books that were taken as scripture by early Christian sects, among them being the Gospel of Thomas, etc., great detail was given that Mary herself will become masculine in order to enter heaven. And there were those sects in early Christendom that, for whatever reason, be it cultural or whatever, did not believe that heaven and female could coexist for whatever reason. And so this was the reason why I was asking.
Well, you know, you remember the Lord said that in the kingdom of God, in heaven, there will be no marriage or giving in marriage. But that does not say that everybody is going to be one sex or the other. You know, we just don't know. The scripture doesn't reveal
that. Is it not possible that in heaven will more or less be asexual?
Probably.
Will it be men or women?
Probably.
There will be no
probably
need for
procreation.
Yeah. You know, we're just looking at this for human eyes. We don't really understand.
There's a scripture in the Old Testament that comes to mind. I don't remember where it's found, where God addresses eunuchs. And he says to the eunuchs, he says, I will give you greater than sons or daughters. you know, I will give you blessing that's greater than that. I don't see how you could have blessing that's greater than that. But usually I don't see how you could.
Mm-hmm. But David, in the Old Testament, when they were counting for the 12 tribes, they didn't count them. They just counted them.
And when Jesus came, he didn't treat women that way. He treated them with much greater respect than that. And the woman at the well, he should not even have been talking to her. She was not only a woman, but she was an adulteress. She was a Samaritan. She was the last person on earth. And, you know, I'm glad he's the friend of sinners. You know, it was a chief sinner who said that, but he told the truth when he said it. That the Lord is the friend of sinners. You wouldn't have any friends otherwise. Yeah.
When you go back to saying the same, the old statement, that what we don't know is staggering.
I think the more you study this book,
the more you realize you don't know.
And every time you study it, every time you read it and study it, and I have studied it and studied it and studied it, I learn more every time I go through it. And you get to the point where you read what other men write. And you can learn from what other men write. And you can judge what other men, where they're coming from. And you can understand where they are and how much insight do they have. And sometimes some of them will say things that you say, I never thought of that before. What a wonderful insight. And then other times you'll read from the same author something that is totally absurd. You know, something that's totally absurd.
Yeah, they're saying the same thing about us.
That's right.
Okay. The only difference is that we're right, though.
Is that it? Okay. Oh, hell, I feel a lot better about that. Okay. All right.
See what you can do.
Yeah. All right.
I don't even remember what verse I was on. Verse 13. Let's pick up there.
Yeah.
Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And just from reading verse 13, you see that you're not seeing something that's spiritualized. These elders are living, intelligent people. And they address John and ask him questions. Chapter 7, verse 13. Usually I like to read allied scriptures with things, especially out of the Old Testament, but not so much today. These who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. The idea here being that the Lord's protection is on this complete collection of God's people. The Lord's protection was not very well on them. They were sealed from God's judgments, but they were not sealed from the wrath of the spirit of Antichrist during the time. And God is saying, all right, you've had patience. Now take your rest. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. They had no place to stay. You remember what Jesus said. He said, just giving a cup of cold water to even the least of these, my little ones, you're doing it as if it were unto me. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I've heard people say, where do these tears come from? How can you have tears in heaven? And I've heard it said that, well, these tears are from us who are saved, looking over and seeing those who are unsaved that maybe we could have witnessed to and they could have been here. And so we're crying for that lost opportunity. I've heard men I say respect that. May I say that's ridiculous? That's not what the scripture is saying here. That's not the idea at all. That's facile interpretation. It's up to us to take the scripture in its context and understand it properly and not quickly pull a scripture out and say something just because it sounds good. You know, the idea here is that their tears are wiped away because they have undergone such trial and tribulation. Jesus said, such as has never been since the beginning of creation until now or ever shall be again. And they have undergone this period of time. And they have shed a lot of tears. And they have asked God for relief. And God gives them no relief beyond just saying, endure till the end. And so now they have their results and the fruits of their endurance.
Put in mind that scripture that says that he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. And they have a feeling of a loving Father protecting.
You know, if you're like me, you can just get pressured by the normal run-of-the-mill things of life. You know, I don't live in the tribulation period, but I live in this present evil age, and I know I can think of all the things I have yet to do, the things that I have to do, and people depending on me, and it can be pressurized, and I feel like I don't have enough time to relax sometimes. And I just think about the Lord says, well, you know, someday you will enter your rest. You know, and we have the rest in the Lord. And right now we have the Holy Spirit in us, and that is a down payment, so to speak, for the promises that God makes for the future. It's only a down payment. Now we see through a glass darkly, that is, dimly in a mirror, but then face to face, and our joy will be made full at that time. Right now our joy is, you know, we say we know God, and we do, but we don't know Him in the fullness that we will know Him. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And that's why there needs to be a rapture. And this is the time when this mortal shall put on immortality. And that's the time I look forward to. That's called our blessed hope. And I'm glad when these pressures will be taken away. You're listening to a guy that works too much overtime. I don't know, Jerry. I'm not sure I want to get into chapter 8. Maybe I'll just close this a little bit early today. Might have a couple of minutes for questions if anybody has any questions. Okay. Dale, would you go ahead and close us then, please? And we'll start in chapter 8 next week.
Father, we're grateful that we had the opportunity to come together for the study of your word, and we just appreciate David and the time he spent studying and preparing and trying to divide the word for us and to give us insight. And we just continue to thank you for this class and what it means to each and every one of us. And we just ask that you go with each and every one of us this week and be with those in need. Bring us back safe this next week and guide us in all that we do. May He give you the praise and the glory and thank you. I ask all these things in thy name.
Amen.
There were a couple things that I forgot on the prayer request. I think we should keep David Barner on the prayer request.
Yeah.
And Jeannie's got an uncle that's been fighting cancer and things are not looking real good right now. And his name is Frank McCurvin. McCurvin.
Yeah, we can
find him. Is he? I was very.
Missouri.